What is the Christian's purpose? What's your purpose? I did a stint a while back with Youth with a Mission. This was when I was 17, turned 18 with Youth with a Mission. This was based out in Northwoods, Wisconsin. And this, you guys have heard me share about this a little bit in the past regarding my trip to Morocco and some of the spiritual maturation I had to go through to go on that trip. But there was another aspect of this whole experience that I haven't shared with you yet that applies to what we're talking about today. And it was during the first 3 months of gospel training where the staff at YWAM would do their best to soak us in God's word and get us used to and comfortable with sharing the gospel verbally. They would invite, it was intentional in hindsight, but maybe not the best approach. They would invite different groups of Christians from different, shall we say, denominational backgrounds, and invite them to come and teach us for a day or two at a time. And one experience sticks out to me the most for the wrong reasons, and that was when they invited a charismatic group to the base. And I don't mean charismatic in a good way in this case. This group practiced certain things. Well, I'll just illustrate a few aspects of the group. So they had a drummer. They were their own music team. Their drummer was drunk in the spirit, which means that he acted like a drunk person almost 100% of the time. The guitarist and the bass player would quack like ducks, bark like dogs, and make other animal noises under the influence, so to speak, of a spirit. The leader of this group was a woman, and she would during worship, during song time and during prayer time, she would moan loudly in ecstasy, experiencing the spirit. It makes me cringe just saying this stuff out loud. And then at the kind of the pinnacle of their time with us, we had a ritual done to all the YWAM students where they would, it was a baptism in the Holy Spirit, a separate thing from believer's baptism, just it was a ritual. And so what they did is they lined up all of the young people, again, 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds mostly, lined them up, and then the leader started to pray over each one, and she was saying things like, you know, at this time the Spirit is going to fill you, and if you receive the Spirit, you will begin to speak in tongues. And so she was like, as I come down the line, and as I pray for you, I want you to just to speak out in tongues. And if you don't know what to say, just start making noises. And so there's a long line, there's about 20 of us, and it's myself and then my friend who was doing the YWAM with me at the end of the line. And I knew enough in my faith at this point to recognize that the things like being drunk in the spirit and the animal sounds and the moaning were not of the spirit. However, I was vulnerable in this area, wanting to have a better understanding of who I was in Christ, wanting to really feel or manifest some aspect of my Christian faith. And so when they lined us up and they said, well, now you're going to experience the Holy Spirit, that was a chink in my armor, and that was something that I really wanted as I understood it. And so as they were going down, I remember praying in my heart saying, Lord, like if, you know, this, I really want this. I want to speak in tongues. I want to experience the Holy Spirit in this way. But I'm not going to make anything up. I'm not going to make noises the way they told me to. So if this is from you, then do your thing. I never wanted it more than that moment. So they go down, and we're talking. I'm going to tell you guys, talk about peer pressure for a minute. I'm number 20. 19 young people before me all start speaking in tongues. All right? And she gets to me, and I'm just committed. I'm not going to make any noises that are just noises. So she puts her hand on me, on my forehead, and starts praying, and it goes way longer. I'm already twice as long as the person she prayed for next to me. It doesn't, nothing's happening. So she takes some oil out and puts it on my forehead, and then she starts pushing on my forehead a little. I'm not making this up. Pushing on my forehead a little bit, and still nothing happens. And she's like, all right, just start saying some, just start saying the noises. I'm like, I don't have anything to say. And she was like, okay. And she goes on to the next person, my friend, and he also does not speak in tongues. So we leave that night, just the two of us, the only ones who did not experience whatever they were trying to make us experience. And so I left that moment, I left that time feeling like, wow, I've never wanted to experience this more. What am I doing wrong? What am I missing as a Christian? So I didn't experience that. And then the damage was compounded for me later on when the same woman approached me on the last night of their session there. And she said to me, I had a vision about you. The vision was that you were lost in a wilderness and you had no purpose and no blessing. And the Lord is in a helicopter right now. He is over you and he has this net, and in that net is your purpose. And bundled up with that purpose is all these blessings. All you have to do is reach out and receive them. And I said, well, how do I do that? She said, I don't know. It's for you to figure out. And she left. And so I spent the next weeks trying to figure out how to reach up and take hold of my purpose. And in the end, thankfully, walked out of YWAM being more grounded in the gospel, but still a little undecided on what purpose was all about. And as I've stepped into this pastoring role here, now all these years later, in fact, I think like going on 19 years later, the topic of purpose has come up a lot more. And I've heard it from young people that I've counseled and spent time with. It's almost inevitable, in fact, as they're grappling with stepping into high school or looking for extracurriculars or beginning to think about what's next, what's after school, the question of purpose always comes up, and it's usually the same. What is my purpose? These are young believers, young Christians. What am I here for? What am I going to do? What am I supposed to do with my life? And I think, I would wager that a number of us, if not all of us, have at one point or another grappled with the question of purpose. Now, the world has some recommendations for you. When we think about the pursuit of purpose, well, oftentimes it's conflated with happiness. Do what makes you happy. That's your purpose in life. Be of positive impact in society. Find your passion and run with that. Do what you're passionate about. That's your purpose. Be successful, be it in politics or in business. Be successful, make a lot of money, or be remembered, whatever you do. Be remembered for the right reasons. Leave a legacy behind. And those are the things that we kind of hear wrapped up in this idea of the human's purpose. But these are remarkably short-sighted answers. And if the world is all there is, those kind of quote-unquote purposes will come to nothing. Have we heard of the concept of the heat death of the universe? This idea that everything started at one point and is now expanding outwards, but energy is slowly fading, stars are dying, things are getting colder. Eventually, if there is no God and there is no eternity, eventually everything that is, it will just return to the cold, godless, dark void of space. There will be nothing. There will be no one to remember. If the world is all there is. So the pursuit of happiness and passion and success and legacy, it doesn't mean anything. Without God, without eternity, purpose, this whole idea of purpose is just an illusion that we cling to until the lights go out. But with God, it's a different story. And Peter actually gives us some remarkable insight today into the Christian's purpose. So let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. He's going to answer the question, what is my purpose? And he's clear, your purpose is not in what's out there. It's not in the temporary. Your purpose, real, lasting, true purpose, begins and ends in Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what is your purpose, Christian? Well, your purpose begins with Christ, the one that Peter calls the living stone. Why is he living? Well, he's the resurrected, eternal, lasting Lord. He's also the source of eternal life. He is the living stone. Why the stone? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, through the Hebrew Scriptures, there is this stone, this rock imagery that's always ascribed to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. It's used to describe him as this source of stability, a foundation, a protection, a strength. God is my rock. We have plenty of examples of that to pull from. In Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. 2 Samuel 22, you all have heard this one before. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Psalm 18, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except for our God? Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. All throughout the Old Testament, God is that rock solid foundation, a lasting place of stability and rest. But then in the New Testament, the narrative shifts, and the rock now refers to Christ. Seven times he's referenced in the New Testament as the rock. Each time it is about Christ, and it starts with Christ himself. Calls himself the rock. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 21. So he is the living rock, the source of strength, foundation, and stability for God's people. And Peter also calls him the cornerstone. Fascinating imagery here when you understand the purpose of the cornerstone in biblical times. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and you observe some of the older buildings, this is still true. In fact, if you go and look at the outer wall of the temple, you will find these massive, multi-ton cornerstones upon which the wall is built. Now, of course, there are multiple layers, so there have been multiple cornerstones over the years, but the concept remains. It was the first rock that was put into the first rock used for the building of a building, and it had to be perfect. The lines had to be straight. It had to be flat on the surface of the ground, no wobble, no wiggle. It was the perfect stone, the foundation stone of a building. And all the other blocks were plumbed to it, lined up with it, fortified, solidified by the cornerstone. In fact, this is how God describes the cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16. He says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for what? For a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So we have Christ now referred to by Peter as the living stone, the source of our having received life, the source of our sustained life. We have Peter referred to Christ as the cornerstone, that upon which our lives are built. And he's also the rejected stone. Now, in the original Hebrew context, rejected stone, this language might have been used for either a Davidic king or for the nation of Israel. The point was they were despised, they were rejected by the nations around them, and yet God called them out and made them his own and used them for his redemptive purposes. Now, Peter is taking that context and he's applying it to Christ. Christ is now the rejected stone from the line of David. He is the one who has been despised and rejected, but who God has chosen as the foundation and the pinnacle of his redemptive plan. And then finally, he is the stumbling stone. Now, Peter draws a pretty clear dividing line between belief and unbelief. But it's the same stone. That same stone that is Christ is either a foundation of life and purpose and being for believers, or a stumbling stone, someone that causes offense, something to be offended by, something to reject. But here's the interesting thing. You notice there's no other option. One way or the other, you have to deal with the stone that is Christ. You can either build on him or fall before him. One way or another, Christ the stone will and must be dealt with. But this Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the one who is rejected by many but approved by God, the one who is a source of offense to many but life to those who receive him, this Christ is where the Christian's purpose is found. It rests on him. That's where we start. And then it's through him that the Christian receives a new identity. And identity has been something that Peter's been talking about since we started this letter. In fact, he begins his letter, verse 1, with statements of identity. What is it? He calls them the elect. They're chosen. In Christ, believers are God's chosen people. They are people who have been set apart for God's purposes. In Christ, God's people are living stones. This is a direct byproduct of faith in the living stone. It speaks of a shared reality, whether it's shared suffering, whether it's shared experience, whether it's shared mission or shared destiny. Those who are in Christ, the living stone, they themselves identify with Christ and become living stones. They are part of a building of a spiritual house. There's more purpose language here. These aren't random pebbles scattered in a field somewhere. These are stones built and lined up with a cornerstone, ordered and shaped for a purpose. Each stone is significant. Each stone is necessary in the building of God's house. And together, God's people are now his temple. There's a cool story. Way back in the day, the Greek historian Plutarch wrote about this, and it was in the land of Sparta, and a foreign king came and visited in Sparta, and the Spartan king was showing him around quite proudly, boasting of their nation's strength and defenses, and the visiting king was puzzled, and he said to the Spartan king, "Well, where are your walls? You have no walls. How are you so well defended?" And the Spartan king pointed to his armies and pointed to his men and said, "Each one of them is a stone in my walls. They are the walls of Sparta." Now, the imagery in 1 Peter, of course, is not a wall of defense. It's of a building. But the concept here sticks. The idea remains. Each living stone has a role to play in the integrity and the well-being of the whole. Each stone is part of a holy and royal priesthood. By the way, if you want a fun tongue twister, try saying holy and royal priesthood 5 times fast. Not right now, do that later, but I was stumbling over that several times this week. But a holy and royal priesthood, purified and set apart to serve God, set apart to live holy lives as a holy nation, verse 9, a new nation in Christ, a new nation under Christ, not based on ethnic divides, not based on geographical parameters, not based on race, but based on allegiance to the king of that nation. A holy nation and a special possession. Now in Isaiah 43:21, which is the passage that Peter seems to be alluding here, he doesn't quote it directly, but it seems to tie to it. God is speaking, and he's speaking of his people Israel, and he's talking in the context of pulling them out of this exile and captivity in Babylon and bringing them back to Jerusalem, bringing them back to the promised land. So Peter is taking this promise of the Lord regarding his people, the restoration of his people, and he is now applying it here in Christ to Peter's, to his readers. He's saying, you are chosen by God. You are called out by God. He has called you out from captivity, not from Babylon, but out of darkness. And he is bringing you now, not back to Jerusalem, not back to the promised land. He is bringing you now into his wonderful light. You are recipients of his great mercy. You've been adopted into a holy nation of priests. You've been given access to the Father. All of you have been given access to the Father. And you are now able to offer acceptable sacrifices to him. Look at that list on the screen. What privilege, what honor. Everything Peter has been building up right now about the identity of the Christian is on this list behind us. And so to the Christian, to the young person, to you looking for purpose, well, I'll tell you right now, it starts with just understanding who Christ is. Know who Christ is. And then reflect on who you are in Christ. These rich truths and promises of who you are in Christ. And then I think that our purpose, the Christian's purpose, starts to become a little clearer. First, the Christian is called to be a holy priesthood, part of a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice. What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? Well, we've talked about holiness in some detail. Holiness is non-conformity to the patterns of the world. Holiness is radical conformity to the pattern of Christ. Living, thinking, acting like Christ. So that's the holy priesthood, and they're offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, gone are the animal sacrifices of the old temple. Gone are the atoning nature of those sacrifices. So what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, Peter doesn't actually elaborate at this point in the letter, but as we read through the rest of his letter, we're going to find out what spiritual sacrifices are. For this morning, though, let's look at what the rest of the Bible says about spiritual sacrifices. Take Hebrews 13, for example. Let's listen to what he says here. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What about Romans 12, 1? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In the next verses, verses 3 through 4, he elaborates more on what that walking in love looks like. Avoiding sexual immorality. avoiding impurity, greed, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. How about this one, Philippians 4:18. This is a great little word from Paul here, and it speaks right into spiritual sacrifice. He says to the Philippians, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except for you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, we've learned a few things, and we're going to explore them more in the weeks to come. But we could say that praise is a spiritual sacrifice. Words, verbal words of thanksgiving, of giving God glory, honoring God. We could say that caring for others, doing good for others on their behalf, even when it costs us, is a spiritual sacrifice. Acts of selfless love, self-giving, is a spiritual sacrifice. A life that avoids, that actively avoids and rejects sin, is a spiritual sacrifice. Faithfulness in hardship is a spiritual sacrifice. Offering up the wholeness of ourself, body and mind and choices to God, these are spiritual sacrifices. I think what we can say is that the whole of the Christian's spirit-empowered life, words, actions, resources, all of it is to be a spiritual sacrifice. And you are the priest offering up that sacrifice. Not to earn your forgiveness, not to earn some new atonement through that sacrifice, but as befits your new position. You offer up that sacrifice of your whole life in a spirit of thankfulness and as a herald, as someone who declares the glory of God. This is what Peter says directly in verse 9. God's purpose in redeeming you was that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Proclaim who he is and what he's done. So what's the Christian's purpose? Well, it's not self-fulfillment. It's not finding your passion. It's not finding what makes you happy in a sort of hedonistic kind of way. It's not being successful or being rich or being politically important. It's not even being remembered. In fact, your purpose has nothing to do really with you. Your purpose is not self-centered. The Christian's purpose, your purpose, first of all, is to build your life on Christ. Simple as that. Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone upon which everything that lasts must be built. And so our purpose first and foremost, when we are in Christ, our purpose first and foremost is to square and to build our lives upon and in alignment with Christ. If it's not of him, you don't want it. If it's not of him, it's not worth it. Remember the old words of that song. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. There's nothing else to build on. Your purpose is to be joined with Christ's people. Notice Peter's language throughout this text. It's never you by yourself. It's never singular. He doesn't say, hey, you are a lone stone in a field doing your thing. He says to all of his readers together, in the plural, he says, you are together being built into a spiritual house. He doesn't say, hey, you're a priest, you're a hermit off by yourself in a cave. He says, you together are a priesthood. You are offering these spiritual sacrifices, which is your whole life. You're offering that together. He doesn't say you're a chosen person in the singular. You're this Messiah figure amongst plebeians. He says you guys are a chosen people. You're a holy nation. You have been set apart together for God's holy and redemptive purposes. The idea here is that Christianity is a together faith, which is not immediately intuitive in our individualistic society. It's a together faith. And no, this is not a segue into a sermon on the benefits of communism next week. This is not, I'm not refuting the idea of personal agency before the Lord or personal responsibility before the Lord. But the point here I think we need to understand is that as Christians, our fullest realization of purpose is found in connection to Christ's body, not in isolation from it. Does everybody hear me? Together we are a spiritual house. Together we are God's representatives in the world. And together we are a people set apart with purpose. And it's together that we can actually best fulfill our purpose of proclaiming the praises of our Lord and Savior. Encouraging each other to that end. Admonishing each other to that end. Walking together in our common purpose, meeting here weekly, biweekly, triweekly, whatever it takes, growing together, learning together, challenging each other, loving each other, and then going out so armed into the world to fulfill our purpose of God glorification. So that's why we exist, if you were wondering. We exist to know Him, to know God as He is revealed through Christ. We exist to proclaim His greatness that we have seen and experienced through Christ. We exist to display God's goodness, and we are empowered to do so through the redeeming blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. We exist to make Christ known. That is our purpose. Christ, who we are told in Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. We exist to proclaim that, and not just through verbal expression, not just through gospel proclamations and evangelism, but also through living good lives. Living lives that point unbelievers towards our purpose giver. I've been asking the youth and college students some uncomfortable questions in the last months. And one of them was framed like this. I said, when you step out the doors of your home or your church and you step into the pagan world, you are going to meet people who will never open the Bible. You're going to meet people who will never read God's word, but they will read you. They will read you. And so if you are the only presentation of Christ, if you are the only declaration of Christ that a pagan sees this week, if the only thing that they will know about Christ this week is you, what will they learn about Him? What would they think of Christ based off reading you? So what is the Christian's purpose? To be built on Christ, is to be joined with God's people, and is to declare the glory and the goodness of the triune God in word and in deed. There's no greater meaning. There's no deeper satisfaction. And there is no higher calling. Now, starting next week, we're going to have some fun, I think. We're going to begin exploring sort of the nitty-gritty of living life in this way. Of carrying out a purpose-driven life in the day-to-day and in the face of difficulties that both Peter's readers were experiencing and that we very well are experiencing now or may experience in the future. So I'm looking forward to exploring that with you all. We'll do our best to get through the at least a little bit more of the letter before this series ends in 2 or 3 weeks. All right, I'll invite the music team to come forward. The rest of us, let's stand together.